I'm reading from Revelations chapter 1, verse 9 to 19. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone, like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later.
The Greek island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea is a place of rugged beauty. The pace of life here is unhurried, a reminder of less complicated times. The inhabitants of these 32 square miles live peacefully in surroundings that are viewed by many as sacred. With a local population of about 3,000 people, there are some 400 churches on this tiny island. At the end of the first century AD, it was here that the biblical writer John saw the extraordinary visions that became the book of Revelation. He wrote down what he saw and sent it as a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. Our story begins over 1900 years ago, when a lonely prisoner in Roman exile put down in writing images that have haunted the imagination ever since. It was the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, the account of a remarkable series of visions from God given to a man named John, the last surviving disciple of Jesus' original 12. All the great themes are present: good and evil, reward and retribution, and the ultimate hope of peace and order beyond impending global chaos. Some three decades before John's imprisonment on Patmos, the Roman Emperor Nero had burned Rome, subsequently blaming the followers of Jesus, who were viewed as a sect of the Jewish faith. This false accusation led to extreme persecution, and many died horrible deaths. The spread of the church's influence led a later emperor, Domitian, to begin another round of persecution. According to the ancient Greek writer Philostratus, islands such as Patmos were full of exiles during the reign of Domitian, and it seems that John was one of them. In the first century, escape from Patmos was nearly impossible. The mainland was 14 hours away by boat. But in John's case, the emperor Nerva, who succeeded Domitian, released all exiles in 96 AD.
The seven cities mentioned in the book of Revelation likely symbolized all of the church at that time, seven being a biblical number for completeness. The seven individual cities named were some of the largest in the Roman Empire. They were on what was probably an ancient mail route, a network of Roman roads. Letters were probably delivered following a circular route, beginning at Ephesus, going north to Smyrna and Pergamum, then southeast to Thyatira and Sardis, and along a major river valley to Philadelphia, and on to Laodicea. From there, the route was completed back at the coast in Ephesus.
Well, we're starting a new series today on the seven churches in Revelation, the seven churches of Asia. And I'll be doing little video snips before each of the sermons so that it gives a bit of a background to like Ephesus next week and so on as we work our way through. The theme is that Jesus is Lord of the church. And that is something which is so important for us to grasp and apply to our church as well as to ourselves personally. So he writes in verse 4 to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And these are probably representative churches of all churches back then and of churches indeed today. The Apostle John was based in Ephesus, which is the nearest city to where Patmos was. And so, as you heard and saw on the video, when Domitian exiled many Christians to that island, and it was like a penal colony, really, and coming from Australia, I get a feel for that. But anyway, it was an island that was filled with people who Domitian wanted out of the way. The ones he didn't kill, he sent there, and John was among them. Today it's a resort island, but it wasn't back then. And it says in this passage of Revelation 1 that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I believe that means it was like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where we read that he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things which he wasn't able to utter. It was just beyond being able to speak about it. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which we believe to be Sunday. And then he heard this voice behind him, which was loud and was like a trumpet, which was clear in its warning. And the voice said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, then you find later on a number of times it refers to these churches that the whole of the letter, not just the first two or three chapters, but the whole of this book of Revelation was written down to be sent to the churches. These were ordinary, everyday people. Many of them may not have been educated. Certainly in the church of that day, there was a huge number of very poor and even slaves and others who had come to faith in Christ. And so it was written for average, ordinary, everyday people. And we forget that when we get into the book of Revelation. Although we're not going to go through the whole book, when you read it through, it is in, there's pictures, there's a lot of symbolism, but it communicates something which a person who didn't have the written down New Testament like we have today would remember in their minds about what God is trying to communicate to the Christians of the day. And so that's important to see, because the church was oppressed. This was a time in the history of the church where they were very weak and they were plagued by heresies. Just in 100 years or less since the death and resurrection of Christ, 70 years or so since that time, the church, which immediately exploded and thousands came to Christ and thousands of churches were planted all across the world of that day, and yet in such a short time, many had turned away from the truth and been led astray by false teachers, and there was a lot of persecution. They were weak in many places, but this letter, this book, was written to encourage God's people to know that Christ is Lord over the church and Lord over the whole of history and Lord over the world. So for the believers reading this book, it would have been incredible encouragement that the future is in God's hands, in the Lord's hands. At the end of the 12th century, Richard I, called Richard the Lionheart, was fighting the Crusades. His sly and power-hungry brother, John, usurped the throne while he was away. And the people suffered greatly under his rule. John's rule was, very oppressive, but it was shattered when Richard returned to England. And on his return, the people shouted with delight, church bells pealed, and they cried out in their joy, "The lion is back, long live the king." And I thought that's a sort of a picture of church history, that our Lord has gone back to heaven, and we, for the church back then, not so much for us today, but in other parts of the world, the church is under incredible persecution, its very existence is being threatened in some countries because of the incredible opposition against the church. And yet, our Lord will one day return, and this book is to inspire faith and hope, and to know that he is in control. The three things about the Lord being Lord of the church from this passage I want to draw out. And the first one is that he is the revealed Lord. And I mean that purposefully. The central theme of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some people call the book the Revelations, but it's not Revelations, it's Revelation, singular, and it's about the revelation not of future events, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, the whole book is about his role in history, his role in the life of the church now, and his role in the future history of the world, and his final return and glory and the setting up of his kingdom. So it's a revelation of, first of all, the person of Christ. And right through this book, the emphasis, it's almost like the last book in the New Testament sums up the glory and the wonder of our Lord. You know, I was thinking of John. John was the one who was closest to Jesus, who laid his head on the breast of Jesus as they lay all of them around the way they had the Last Supper, and they lay back on a couchy thing while they had a low table and had their meal, and they sort of leant on, not on each other, but they were right close to each other as they were around with their feet under the table and they were slouched back. And that's the way they ate and special meals at that time. And he was the closest to the Lord. He watched Jesus as he walked the streets of Jerusalem and through the villages and so on. He followed him. He saw him sleeping at night on a mat on the floor. He getting up early to go out and pray. He watched Jesus as he lived his life, as he showed compassion in his humility and yet with his boldness as he spoke against the hypocrisy of the time. He watched him as he suffered in the garden and as he sweat drops of blood as he was so intense in his mission to be savior of the world. He watched as his very own inner circle, one of the inner circle, would betray him with a kiss, and Jesus would be taken off and eventually crucified, and he knew this man Jesus, but for now we have a vision of Jesus that is so, so different to the way he saw Jesus back then, even in his resurrection body. Here is the glorified, glorious wonder of Jesus of Nazareth, now the Son of God, as he always has been, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this book, we read about Jesus being the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Alpha and Omega, terms that are only used of God. And by the way, in the first chapter, we read about that several times, and once, twice, probably it speaks of Jehovah God as being Alpha and Omega. And you get to chapter 21 and 22, and it's repeated there, and it's obviously speaking about Christ. He, Jehovah God, is Alpha and Omega. He, the Lord Jesus, is Alpha and Omega. And you have him revealed as the first and the last, the living one, the holy and true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God, the Lord holy and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah and the Bright and Morning Star. This is the one that we have revealed, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see him revealed in his actions in history, which is future, sure, but it is revealed that he is the one in sovereign control as you go through the book of Revelation. He is the judge. He is the one who receives worship. He rules from God's throne. And Old Testament passages that speak in the Old Testament of Messiah, of Jehovah God, are here applied to Jesus. So he's revealed as his person in this book, but also the revelation of his power. That you read through and you find. It's interesting when you read through the book of Revelation, one key to help you understand as you read it is that there is a scene in heaven, then there's a scene on earth. Then there's a scene in heaven, then there's a scene on earth. And if you see that, they're coupled together. So what you see in heaven then follows with what happens on earth. Then what you see in heaven again then is followed with what happens on earth. Showing that the one on the throne of heaven is on the throne of the universe and is in control of everything. And so Christ is the one with inherent power, total authority, who executes his power, and none can thwart or oppose or stop what he wants to do. And for a small little church somewhere in Thyatira or somewhere, reading this and hearing it read to them would be so encouraged to know their Lord and Savior. Yes, he died in humility and weakness on a cross, but he is Lord in heaven. He is ruling, and he will fulfill his great and wonderful purpose. So the whole book is about Christ ruling from heaven in order to bring history to a predetermined goal where Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, manifestly so, and the kingdom of God is established. So he is the revealed Lord. But then we look further and we see here he's the reigning Lord. That he, as in the church today, or as he is today, walking among the churches, he's governing. Yes, he is. Back then, you read about Thyatira and other churches that were really messed up morally and in their thinking about what is truth and what is not, being led astray and so on. It's the same today. But he's still walking among those churches, and he knows and he calls them his churches. They are part of his responsibility, and within every church there are those who overcome, or he calls to overcome, those who overcome in every one of those churches, so that even in a very corrupt church like Thyatira, you still have those who overcome. And so he walks among the churches, governing, guiding, building the church. He is the one that's building this church. Not me, not you, not our policies. It's Christ who builds the church. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's maturing the church, renewing, empowering the church, correcting and chastening his church. Then you have the churches are represented by lamps. They're actually not the menorah as some have thought, like the Old Testament, like the Jewish menorah with the seven candlesticks in one menorah, but it's not that. They're handheld lamps, like a torch with a light on it that they had back in those times. And so each church is like a light in a dark place. And isn't that interesting that that is the way the churches are represented as Christ speaks about and to the church? We are to be a light, as the Bible says in Philippians 2 verse 15, shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of truth. So each church, Christ is walking among the churches and he is in complete control. He's pictured here when you see the vision of Christ standing there in his white robe and his golden sash and his white hair and white head and his eyes piercing like fire. When you see him with his voice, his feet and his right hand, his two-edged sword and his face, all that is pictured in this vision of Christ has a powerful message with each one of these. And together they form a picture of what would be a judge. Someone who judges and stands among his churches as a judge. It says in 1 Peter 4:17 that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And that's a very interesting verse to tie to Revelation, because the book of Revelation is all about Christ as judge in every area. Very quickly, let's run through them. He is judge first among the churches. Before he looks at the future and his acting in, and role as a judge in the future events of the world, he starts with the church. Then in chapters 4 to 16, he is acting as judge. You read it and you'll see from that perspective, you see it all fits into place. Christ is acting as judge. He's controlling what happens and he's bringing judgment on the sinful world. Then we have Babylon, his judgment against Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. Then the world rulers that come together against him in Armageddon. Then Satan in chapter 20. Then during the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's a rebellion at the end and he acts as judge there. And then in chapter 20, at the great white throne, he judges the unsaved dead. The first 20 chapters of the 22 are devoted to Christ revealed as judge. The last two chapters are about the new creation and the renewal of everything to bring about the future eternity that we're going to enjoy living with him. So first of all, the long robe with a golden sash around it. This speaks of his honor, his glory, and his dignity as a judge, his authority as a judge. His head and his hair extremely white, white as snow, white as wool, like the vision in Daniel chapter 7 verse 9, where the Ancient of Days, who is God, is revealed in the same way. Now you see Jesus revealed in this way, and it communicates his maturity and wisdom. It communicates his purity and his dignity. His eyes are blazing fire. Again, speaking not only of judgment, He's exposing our sin and the sins that are going on within the life of these seven churches, but also of his knowledge, his omniscience, his ability to know what is going on. His feet are like burnished bronze or glowing bronze that's been in the fire, and you pull bronze out of the fire and it's glowing. That's what his feet are like. That he acts in judgment. He's not just seeing and speaking judgment, as we'll see in a minute with the sword coming out of his mouth, but he is actually acting in judgment. His voice is powerful, like the sound of many waters. We stood at the base of the Foz do Iguaçu, which is the big, huge waterfalls in Brazil. And the thunder, because there had been a lot of rain and the water was very murky and had a lot of the red soil mixed into it because of all the rain that had occurred. And the huge gush of water continually going over and down and thundering, and the mist goes up as it hits the water down below, and the sound was incredible. Like a tsunami, irresistible. This voice of this one speaks, and nothing and no one can resist it. He is Lord. He is Judge. He is God, the Son. And then we have in his right hand he has the seven stars, which we will see are the angels or messengers to the seven churches. Whether these are real angels, I believe they are. Just like we have our own guardian angels, I believe God gives every church an angel, only from this passage. You could interpret it as those who were the ministers or vicars or pastors or whatever in the church, but I don't believe that. So every church, they're represented by a star, and they're held in the right hand of this. So in the midst of all that's happening, he's got them in his hand. And then the sharp two-edged sword that comes out from his mouth is the type of sword they used in hand-to-hand combat in the army of the Roman army. And so this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his face shone like the sun shining in all its strength. Have you ever been in a situation like that? The other day I was sitting out the back. I just wanted to soak up some of this sun, you know, because it wasn't all that hot. You know, it's been really hot, but it wasn't all that hot. Was it yesterday or the day before? Anyway. And I thought, I'm going to soak up some sun. So I just sat out there, and it was just so beautiful. But, oh, wow, you look at the sun shining in its full strength. You can't look at it. It is beyond your ability. In fact, you can damage your eyes if you look too long at the sun. And remember John, who wrote these things down? He was there when Jesus was transfigured before him and two of the other apostles on the mountain just before the cross. And when he saw Jesus standing there, and suddenly his raiment and his face, everything glowed with glory, that he pulled away the veil that was there all his life and allowed these three men to see him, something of his glory. Here is the one. His glory was unveiled. Interesting, the word unveiled is apocalypse, and it's the word revelation. So the book of Revelation, the book of apocalypse, the book of unveiling, of revealing the glory of our Lord. When we look at these various churches, and as we consider our own, we need to remember this is the Lord who walks among the churches. Because Jesus is revealed, and he is, as a compassionate, loving, good, humble, beautiful character that he was and is, as he walked among us and did what he did, we must never separate that from his glory. And this book is to say everything about this vision of Jesus is saying he is judge. His eyes, his feet, his face, his mouth, his words, everything. The third thing we read in this passage is that he is the risen Lord. And this is where we read here that John, by the way, in the Gospels or anywhere in the New Testament, you don't have any indication at all of what Jesus looked like. How tall he was, what his color of his eyes was, his hair, anything about him. There's absolutely nothing. This is the only vision that is described to us of Christ in the New Testament. And when John, who had lain on the breast, as it were, been so close to Jesus, saw him again in this vision, it says, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. You know, it's one thing to know that Christ is all glorious and exalted and powerful and everything that we know to be true of him. But then when he reaches down and touches us, him, that same one, and says, do not fear. Isn't that something? Man, we need not fear if it's him that's saying it. Then he says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have control even over death. I broke the power of death. I rose it myself, but I have the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the dwelling place of the dead. And remember when Jesus died, and we read in Ephesians chapter 4, when he rose again, he brought with him a multitude to heaven of those who had died, those saints of old who had put their faith, like Abraham and others in the Old Testament, had put their faith in God's word and God himself, and their faith justified them, and they were righteous before God. And then at the resurrection, he took them with him back to heaven from Hades. He has the key to Hades. He can release people who are men and women of faith and set them free from the dwelling place of the dead. And that's what he's saying here. I have authority over death and Hades. Then he says, write these things that you have seen, what you have seen, which is what we've just had, which we've just looked at, and what is now, which is the next two chapters, that he talks to the church of the time, and then what will take place later, which is chapter 4 on. So actually, at the beginning of chapter 4, you find exactly that same term, where it says, I will come up here and I will show you what must take place after this, or later. It's the same word in the Greek. So he's saying that the whole book is written this way. I'm revealing to you now, this is what I've revealed to you. Now, what is happening right now in the churches is the next two chapters, and then from there on it's what's going to take place in the future. He writes to inspire hope. The church, our church, is one of the churches he's walking among. Here in Carmel, let's take it to here in Carmel. He looks at this church. What does he see? What does he see? Not what do we see. What does he see? Because as we look at these seven churches, we're going to actually see how he views a church. Churches that are busy doing all sorts of things and have lots of programs and what have you, but he sees through and he sees things that he says need to happen, and if it doesn't, I'll remove your candlestick. How does he see this church? Because that's the question I want us to take with us through these next seven Sundays as we look at this. What would he tell John to write down about Carmel Friends? What would he say to us as Carmel Friends if he was writing a letter to us? That's the question we need to think about as we go through these. Let us respond in a song that I'm sure we all know. We've sung it here before. Lord, I give you my heart. This is my desire. As we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Lord over and in this church, we need to respond to that. Now, this has been an introductory message, but it's focused around the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is. And when you are faced with that, there can be no other response but to say, Lord, I give you my heart. You are Lord. Be Lord in my life. Let's take it personally in our response to him in this song.